We're blessed to be together again today, and we're blessed to have folks that are visiting with us, but we're blessed for our own folks to be together and to worship together. We're very thankful for that, and I am. What do we expect from our King? What do we expect from our elected officials? They make some rather grand promises, and we typically expect them to keep them. I'll let you fill in the blank, whether that always gets done or not. We hope it does. We elect them on the basis we are given the privilege in a country to vote and hope that we can get the ones elected that we believe will serve the country. We call them public servants. And we hope that that's what they will see themselves as being, here to serve the public. We elected them to and expect them to do the very best for the American people. As President Lincoln said, we are a government of the people, by the people, and for the people. But what about Jesus? He wasn't elected by us, and we'll notice how he became king in just a moment. Our theme for this year is Christ in you, the hope of glory, based on a passage from Colossians chapter 1. And we're breaking that down into the quarters. And the first quarter is just simply considering him to be the Christ. Jesus is the Christ. And this lesson today is to help us focus and to think carefully as best we can in the next few moments, about the qualities of this King that has drawn us to Him and should continue to draw us to Him. Guy referenced a passage last week in studying John 6, or reading John 6 with us as we thought about eating the Lord's Supper together and thought about the supper and thought about the Lord. When Jesus had fed about 5,000 people, the people were ready to make Him King. They were going to do it by force. I guess they were going to pick him up and carry him into Jerusalem and say, here he is. This is our man. This is the guy that's got the ability to lead us to victory or to whatever they thought the kingdom ought to be. A lot of times very misguided on what they thought the kingdom of Jesus would be like. He's got power. He can feed 5,000 people with loaves and fishes and very little and just and all the other miracles that he had been performing and would perform after that. People were thinking, this is the man with this kind of power, can do whatever he wants. And surely the least of things he can do is to make sure we can get the Romans run out of this country and we can restore Israel to its former glory. He can do that. Well, he could have. But that's not why he came. We have come to understand that even the miracles he did were temporary. He didn't come to continue to heal people of their sicknesses. He didn't continue to calm the storms on occasions when they needed to be calmed. They served their purpose. They were enough. The miracles were to convince us that Jesus is the Christ. That's exactly why John wrote the epistle, wrote the gospel. These things are written that you might believe that he is the Christ. He is the Christ. He is the appointed one. He is the Messiah. He is the King, the anointed of God. He's the chief cornerstone, is another picture of Jesus. And there's an interesting word in there. He's the elect stone, the chosen stone. God picked that stone out, picked him out. God elected Jesus to be our King. How was he elected? On what basis does Jesus have any right to be the Messiah? How did he become King? By his obedience to the gospel. By his obedience to his Father. Let me say it that way. By his obedience to his Father. By submitting to him and doing the things that are the basic tenets of the gospel, is willing to die for us. May we turn over there, please, and be reminded of this remarkable text as we've just eaten the Lord's Supper, and to think about the humility of Jesus. He made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of heaven. We have no idea what he left, but someday we'll get to see it. He being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even to the death of the cross. Therefore, because of his obedience, because he was willing to go so far, even to the death, especially the death of the cross, therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He earned the right to be king. He's the only one who could be this king. The only one. He was assassinated, but he came back to life. God raised him up from the dead. He was declared by the Son of God to be the Son of God with power. Romans 1:4. The resurrection from the dead is the proof that he is, the declaration from the Father that this is my Son. And so we serve a risen Savior who is willing to die for me and you. He's the only person that could be the King, the Messiah. What are some of the characteristics? There's some unusual characteristics of this King. He didn't ride around in an armored black limousine with two or three in front and two or three in back with bodyguards walking along the side. No, he actually one day rode a colt of a donkey, not a white horse, not in a chariot, not being carried on a throne, but on a colt of a donkey, rode into the city of Jerusalem. And the people thought, again, this is him. This is the king. He didn't live in a White House. He didn't live in a castle. He didn't even own a home. He didn't wear a robe, except the one that he was mockingly given. And then when he got out to the cross, where he was going out to the place of the crucifixion, they took the robe off of him and they gambled, who's going to get this robe? Who's going to keep it? And the only crown he wore was a crown of thorns. Kind of an unusual king. What's that all about? Does that give us any indication of why he came? It certainly gives us an indication of his character, his nature, and what he valued and what was important. He had a cabinet that was a ragtag bunch of men from Galilee. It'd be the exact opposite of who the kings back then were choosing to be on their cabinet. He chose a zealot and a tax collector, and he chose fishermen, who all of these men, in view of the Jewish council in Acts chapter 4 and verse 13, were uneducated and untrained men. Untrained and uneducated? Are you kidding me? After spending 3.5 years with Jesus, these are the most educated, trained men in the world to do his work. And in fact, the council said, and this is a remarkable statement, and it makes a great sermon title, and they realized that they had been with Jesus. We ought to live every day so people can say to us, he's been with Jesus. And he chose these men who immaturely argued about who was going to be greatest in the kingdom. And he chose them knowing they would become the ambassadors for his cause and his kingdom. They spoke for the king. And they wrote down his commandments. They wrote down his rules. And if we love that king, we will keep his commandments. But wait a minute, Jesus did come to serve, did he not? He said so as much when he said, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Mark 10, verse 45. He did come to serve, not to be served. But he came up to offer his life, offer it up, serve up his life, to die for us and do for us what no one else would be able to do. He ransomed us. We were been kidnapped, in some sense, by our own foolishness. It wasn't. We walked into the trap of the devil. He kidnapped us and took us under his control. And the only way we're going to be released is by Jesus giving his life for us. And he did that. I ask you, what more do we expect from him? Would that be enough? If there was not another single promise in all of Scripture, would that be enough? That he promised us that he would forgive us by his sacrifice. Should be. What more does he need to do to convince us that he cares about us? And do we see him as someone who's supposed to keep serving us? Those elected officials keep serving us, keep doing what we think is best. Do we come to him just submitting to him in a way that says, "You've already done more than we ever deserved. What do you want from us?" That's the nature of this king. And we come to this king and we lay our lives down in his presence and say, "Okay, what you've done for me is marvelous, amazing. I cannot fathom it. What do you want from me? What do you expect from me? What do we need, Lord? What do we need the most?" Do we trust him to tell us what our greatest need is? Yes, we do. Because he's king, he has the right to rule in any way he chooses. He has all authority and power in heaven and earth. All of it. Not a little bit of it, not part of it, all of it. He has the right to rule. He has the right to choose the means by which he will save us. We're kind of in the middle of that in Romans chapter 9, aren't we? I'm going to give you Lee's view of the Romans chapter 9, the gist of that chapter. God can save us any way he pleases. And he's worked it out so he could bring his Son and our Savior into the world, doing some remarkable things along the way, including that confrontation with Pharaoh. And he did all of that to do what? And the Jews are arguing with Jesus. They're arguing with Paul. They're arguing with the apostles. "No, it's being saved by keeping the law and keeping it perfectly." And they're saying, "No, we're saved by faith in Jesus Christ, putting our absolute trust in him." Have we been willing to submit to that? You see, the king, with the approval of his father, sets the terms for becoming citizens in his kingdom. It's his kingdom. And he has every right, absolute 100% right, to tell me how I can become one of his citizens. Stop arguing with him. We've got a religious world arguing with Jesus about how to become a Christian, because they have allowed imposters who claim to be ambassadors to teach things that are contrary to the simple truth that Jesus taught in the Bible through his ambassadors. It's not that difficult to understand. And he has every right to tell me how to live as a citizen. Some people believe the Sermon on the Mount was an introduction to what it looks like to be a disciple of Jesus, to be a citizen in the kingdom. And some suggest that he's getting to the point right at the beginning, as these disciples are beginning to follow him. It's kind of like John 6. "You're following me because you were fed. Now I want to talk to you about what discipleship's going to require. You're going to eat my flesh and drink my blood," and all those challenging things that those people said, "Whoa, wait a minute, that's hard to understand." The Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Here's what my disciples will look like." And we still strive to be that. So I asked this morning, what do we expect from our king? What exactly has he promised us? This is critical. This may be the most important point I make today, because what I have watched over the years is people fall away. I've watched people depart from the faith because they become disillusioned. And they may not say it this way, but they become disillusioned with the King. Wait a minute. This is not what I bargained for. I thought you promised, whoa, wait a minute. I thought you promised, fill in the blank, what? When we understand what he's promised us and how great that is, we will appreciate what he has not promised us, and we will not depart from the faith when things don't go the way we think they ought to. Because I got news for you. There's no other election in this case. But there didn't need to be if we appreciate and love him because of his love for us. The story we read about in our public reading of the scriptures that Craig led us in a moment ago illustrates the point that Jesus sometimes had to tell people, now wait a minute, why exactly do you think I've come? Tell my brother, and part of this context is fascinating to me simply because when you read what he's been teaching, what he's been talking about, then one from the crowd in the middle of this sermon, I'm not advising you do this because I couldn't answer you the way Jesus does. You've got, well, Lee, I got a question. So I've been preaching this, and all the middle of the sermon, you raise your hand. I said, okay, I won't pick up anybody's name, but I'll use Steve because he's not going to do this. Steve raised his hand and said, Lee, my brother is not willing to settle the inheritance with me. Will you help me do that? Are you listening, Steve, to anything I've said up to this point? Yes, he is. This man seemed like he's not listening to a word. All he's sitting there thinking, I just wait till he pauses. Just pause 5 seconds. Just a second. So I can raise my hand. And I got a question for you. Tell my brother to settle the inheritance with me. We need to be careful when we start asking Jesus to do things, because we may hear something rather startling. First of all, Jesus said, and I think there is the emphasis, and I think Craig read it that way. Man, who made me a judge over you? Have I given you any indication that this is why I'm here? I'm going to be a judge, I'm going to be a lawyer. And you can come to me and pay me money, and I'll make sure your brother gives you what's fair. And not only that, but I haven't come to make every lawyer and every judge honest. But what I am here to tell you is, that may not be your real problem. Your problem is a sin problem. Your problem is covetousness. Your problem is greed. Your problem is thinking that if you had more stuff, somehow it would make you a better person. Somehow it would make you happy. Somehow it would make you fulfilled. I don't know who wrote this will up and if his father didn't make it very clear about who was going to get what. But I do know we live in a world of how many people get in a fuss over the inheritance. How many families have been divided? How many children have been divided? How many people have just gotten bitter about it? Jesus says, oh, maybe that reveals what your real problem is. So what is his role in our lives? Do we expect him to say yes to all of our requests? Especially when it comes to health. I'm going to put myself right slap dab in the middle of the statement I'm about ready to make. I'm hearing this recently, several outlets of people talking about how prosperous this generation is. is it the Gen X? These kids were had to inform me a while back what generation we have come to. That this may be the most prosperous generation that's ever lived in the world at any time. Now, you may not think that, but you need to think about what you have, what you own, and just some of the... We own things that kings didn't own 2,200 years ago. The presidents didn't have 100 years ago. We have conveniences and things that we count as blessings. And I sometimes wonder if we become rather lukewarm. We've got everything we need. But boy, the moment it seemed like any of that's going to be taken away, we're coming to God and say, "Whoa, wait a minute. Do we think He owes us that?" Can I make a confession? I'm going to stop right here and move on. But I'm in a Job frame of mind, and so if anything I say sounds like you've been reading Job, I'm sorry. No, I'm not. I'm giving a lecture this next Friday to a group of about 40 guys that get together once a year and study a book, and I'm bringing up the close. I've got Job 38 through 42. And the question of the whole book is the question that the devil can present to God. Would Job serve you for no reason? You've hedged him in. You have put all of these, what we call blessings, around him. Take away the hedges. He will curse you to your face. The book of Job was not a conflict so much between God and Job. It's a conflict between God and the devil. And Job just ends up being the person that God lets be used. That's my question. What if God said no? And the conclusion of my study will be, is there always chapter 42? I've heard somebody say, you know, at the end of the story, Job's got 10 kids again after all of them died in a storm, all at a party together. They're not sure what kind of party it was. Maybe a birthday party for one of them. They were all together. They died. And the building collapsed on him. Job lost his wealth, his livelihood by thieves and fire. Somebody and lost his health. God said, don't kill him. But you can take his health. Lost his support of his wife. He lost all of that. And he said, naked I came into the world and naked I will return. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And then he begins to pour his heart out and lament. Let me say something. JD, I'm stuck. You're going to get here on this Job as he's going to be a part of the study. But and he begins to lament. Is there anything wrong with lamenting? Is there anything wrong with hurting? Yesterday, Betsy and I on our way home from seeing the kids stopped in Athens to see Jeb and Sheila Reeves. Jeb is the son of Brownie, my dear friend, and the whole family. Jeb's 52 years old and about 3 weeks ago was diagnosed with stage 3 colon cancer. And it's bad. The good news is it seems to be localized. He's already started radiation and chemo and then chemo for 6 months, hopefully to shrink the cancer. And we were talking, he was talking, you know, those first days. Am I going to see my grandkids? You know, I'm 52 years old. I think I've got more work I can do in the kingdom. So anyway, I'm saying all of that. When those things happen, to lament, to pour our heart out to God, to say why, to ask why, I don't think any of that's wrong. But Job got so far that, and probably prompted by the foolishness of his three friends, looked at God and said, you have no right to do this to me. And I want a court date with you. And I'm going to put you on the stand, and I've got some questions for you why you've done this to me. And that's when it becomes bitter. That's when it becomes sinful. I don't know what Job had been praying, but God said a lot of no's right then. Is there always 42? Is he always going to give us 10 more children? Is he going to give us more wealth? Is he going to restore our health and restore our relationship with our friends and family? Not necessarily in our lives. Not necessarily. So in all of that, I'm saying, we can pray, but pray that his will be done and not ours. Are we praying that? Guys, I'm going to put you on the spot. And please don't just slide it in at the end of the prayer that, oh, well, maybe. I believe that's a serious thing. And in fact, the model prayer that Jesus gives us, we start with it. Well, before we praise God and honor him for who he is, and your will be done. And sometimes his will is take away the hedges. Sometimes his will is to take away, let our health be taken away. And Jeb may get well and he may not. And sometimes it may be to restore us a certain degree of prosperity, but it may not be as much as it used to be. Move on. How does God's will become my will? How do I begin to think the way he wants me to think? How does his mind become, I fill my mind with what's in his mind? I hope you know where I'm leading with this. Are you praying for God to put his mind, will, word in your heart? Stop it. Well, maybe not altogether. But this is it. This is how it gets in there. And we best not be praying that and then look on our phone and see how much time we spend on the phone during the day, or how much television we watch, or how much music we watch, or how much other things we've done, when this is supposed to be read, studied, and meditated on. This is God's word. You can argue with him all you want about how, could you have done this differently? Our minds are filled with the word of God. And the problem is the things of this life are choking out the word, and we're praying for God to do for us what he has told us to do ourselves. I'm not dismissing the idea that as we study and meditate, we begin to see and understand and clearly as we put the big picture together. It's like I saw a meme on Facebook where a fellow was sitting there with his head bowed and said, Lord, please, please show me your will. And a Bible was sitting over on his nightstand closed. You may not know what his will specifically is for your life and how things are going to turn out, and whether your children are going to be killed in a storm, or you're going to lose your prosperity and it's going to be restored. The only things that are going to happen in your life are going to be so random. But filling his heart, our hearts with his word, that's going to take some effort on our part. And it'll be joyous effort. I'll be glad to do it. You didn't think I was in a Job state of mind. I'm going to verify it right now. He promised us that we will suffer. He said, you can't be what I want you to be without it. And I started going through the New Testament and find one passage after another. Paul strengthening the disciples where he had already, places where he had preached. People had come to Jesus who were converted. They were disciples of Jesus. He went back and strengthened them, telling them that we must suffer tribulation in order to enter the kingdom of God. That's real strengthening, isn't it? That's real encouraging. I got news for you all. Tribulation is coming. He promised that we will be persecuted, tested, tried, tribulation, tempted, problems. He promised us that there will be fires and tornadoes and accidents and wars and hurricanes and floods and earthquakes and disease and political intrigue. Promises to all of that's going to happen. Sometimes we pray for God to bring world peace. I guess Chris had been praying that for 2,000 years and he'd been saying no all along. Not sure there's been a time in the world in the last 2,000 years there's been somebody fighting with somebody. And disease. How much money are we spending on cancer research? I think what we're finding is it exists. And maybe we're finding some reasons why it does, and maybe we can stop doing some things that seem to precipitate. And we have found some means of being able to, in some cases, to be healed of it, for it to be in remission so we can continue to live. Thanks be to God for all of that. Again, what are we doing with the extra time God gives us? Hezekiah answers that question for us. You pray for more time, God gives you 15 more years. What are you going to do with it? What am I going to do with it? He didn't promise that none of those things are going to, all those things are going to stop happening. He didn't promise that everyone we love will be faithful and go to heaven. And I can't think of anything harder to deal with. He didn't come to bring world peace. He promises us peace. He promises peace in the heart of every disciple. And he told the disciples in John 14 that the peace I come to give you is not the peace the world promises. I give you a peace inside that comes on the basis of you knowing you've been forgiven and that you have a remarkable hope. Some of you know Bob McPherson and your kids. Some of the kids that worship with the Eastside Church in Bowling Green. And he had this simple comment on Facebook. It's been a good while back. I liked it. Jesus didn't come to reform a corrupt Roman tax system, but he did come to reform the hearts of penitent tax collectors. That's what he wants to do. Jesus was not a political reformer. He wasn't a health reformer. He wasn't a financial advisor. He came to reform our hearts. And he promised us something. He promises eternal life. That's what we get from this. Can turn over to Matthew 19. I turn back to this probably too often, but my mind comes back to it on occasions when you start thinking, what am I getting for being a Christian? And boy, what a selfish thought, and I hope I'm growing up and maturing and I'm not sitting around thinking about that. But Peter did. Peter said to Jesus, after this rich man walked away from following Jesus, and Peter answered Jesus and said, see, we've left all. And evidently Peter had a wife and he's left her. He's not been with her for most of this 3.5 years. He had children. I guess, did he have them then or did it happen later? I'm not sure. But we've left all. We left our homes. I left my job. I left my friends, their father fishing on the seashore. We've left everything and we followed you. And it's not always been easy. We followed you in places. We've watched you be persecuted. We've been on a boat that we thought we were going to die on that boat. And we're not being treated very well by everybody. A lot of people think we're the scum of the earth. So what are we going to get? What are we going to get from following you? What shall we have? And Jesus didn't blow that off. He kind enough to say, okay, fellas, I'm going to tell you what you're going to get. Assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. First of all, he says, you 12 apostles are going to give a very special role in the kingdom, but that was going to come with lots of suffering. I'm going to give you a special place. You're going to be my ambassadors. Okay. I don't know if we get to heaven that the apostles are going to have a separate place over here just for them. But I'm going to tell you what, that'd be quite okay, wouldn't it? Be quite okay. Lord, give them those 12 places. We're resting on their shoulders. their testimony. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold. Here it is. We, us, this remarkable family that we're a part of. And there are moments like yesterday that I am just blessed and thankful. And Jeb asked me to lead a prayer before we ate. It was a difficult prayer to lead. But I spent most of the time just thanking God I'm part of a family, that we have each other. And especially in moments like this. What do you say next? I don't know why it catches me this way, and I apologize if I'm just missing something here. But you ever know that somebody promises you this, 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 and this? And oh, by the way, let's kick this in there too. By the way, you get all of this, oh, and you get this too, like it's some minimal little thing based on everything I've just said. That's kind of the way I read it. I'm sure that's wrong. Get to inherit everlasting life. You get to go to heaven. Death will not be the end. And by the way, have you read the end of Romans 8? I guess all of us are at least past that part of our study. Have you read the end of chapter 8? Nothing. None of those things separate us from the love of God. What a God. I close today by asking you these questions. Is Jesus your King? He wants to be. But he is not going to force himself into your life. He's not going to come in and force you to follow his will. He wants you to, of your own free will, of your own accord, to come to him on the basis of what he's done. Have you accepted his rule? Bob Buchanan, I remember years ago, there was a certain moment somebody said something. I saw Bob at Eastside the other day and realized he's become an old man like me. Older. But I remember him saying one time, most people want Jesus as Savior, but not as Lord. I think he's right. But if I appreciate what he did for me to be the Savior, I should be willing to say, I accept your rule because I know you're a benevolent King and you know what my greatest need is. Are you a citizen in his kingdom? Are you a citizen? How do you become a citizen? You come to the King and you say, what do I need to be your disciple, to be your follower? He says, you need to repent. If you believe in me, you need to repent. And you'd be willing to confess. You need to be willing to unashamedly tell people that I'm your King. And he's already leading into telling us, okay, that's wonderful, and I'm going to be with you, and I'm going to help you, I'm going to strengthen you. There will be ways I'm going to help you, and maybe even through God's people, but I'm going to help you. But you need to be baptized for the remission of your sins. We got a religious world that comes to that point and looks at the King and says, no, sir. That's amazing to me. When I just read the book of Acts and just leave the simple instructions of the Lord, I wish we could just leave it alone. But there are some people out there honest enough to say, okay. And when you're baptized, and as Tim talked about today, you're raised up out of the water, you're forgiven. Our citizenship is in heaven, Philippians 3:20. What a grand passage. We're not of this world. This world is not our home. In the words of a song, I believe written by Johnny Cash, he was a part of singing the song. I have to look up and see who wrote it. It's a mighty world we live in, but the truth is, we're only passing through. That King wants to take you home, wants to take me home with him. Let's go together. If you're not in the kingdom today, we can help you right now to be a member of a citizen in his kingdom. If you've not been living like you should as a citizen, you know it. You know it. Willfully, just going along, decided that, I was baptized, but I'm going to do what I want to do. That's not demonstrating that he's your King. And we want you to come back and get involved again in the work. We can help you. Will you come as we stand and sing?